Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. There are Sundays like this where the music has the effect of taking our faces in our hands and turning our gaze upward. We very frequently will say that. And there are points where you come to the preaching hour, you just feel like we could probably just read the text, say a prayer, and then go home and know that we've been fed today. And that has been my experience this morning. In fact, Caleb just a moment ago said you could spend the next hour just reading verse 17 and 18 over and over again, and it would affect us well. But we will do neither of those things. You can put your things down. We're going to stay and examine this text of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. In order to get context, we're going to go ahead and start with what was Matt's text last week, starting with verse 15. This is the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of glory, a wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The British author Aldous Huxley said, "Sooner or later, one asks even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all?" There's a point where, regardless of what you explore, how excellent or proficient one might be, there's a point where you reach the terminus, don't you? Whether it's Shakespeare, whether it's Beethoven, there is a point where you look at it hard and say, okay, now, is that it? Well, the hope of the Christian is centered on the conviction that there exists a matter so vast, that there exists a theme that is so grand, that we will never look back on it as an explored thing. But rather, it is inexhaustible. So a lifetime, or a thousand lifetimes, is not enough to come to the end of it and say, yeah, I believe I've got that licked. I believe I understand it. I think I have full mastery of that theme. And we have been for these weeks in matters that King David would say are just too wonderful for us. Aren't they? They're just above us. They're beyond us. And for that reason, we really do need something miraculous to occur in our hearts, that our capacity to receive would broaden and expand. You know, from just a quick review, if you omit the greeting, which we can't and we didn't, but if you omit the first few verses there, this full chapter is composed of two sentences, verses 3 through 14. One big benediction, that is one big blessing of God for His mercies shown to us in Christ. And then verses 15 down to verse 23 are one big prayer. So you see that. There's a break midway through what is a full, what one commentator said, the most monstrous sentence ever written in any language. Just incredible words. Just the themes of it are remarkable. We have gone now into prayer, which is where Matt took us last week. So Paul here, and I think in a way that is particularly helpful to us, just sort of opens up his journal and tells us, this is what I'm praying. These are the things I'm asking God to do in the lives of these, my friends. If you're like me, and I think most of us at some point in our prayer lives are going to feel like you kind of run aground where prayer is difficult and so it's work and it's taxing. And one of the things that over the years people have done, I've gotten benefit from it, and I'm sure you have as well, is pulling from the great scriptural prayers of the saints to aid you in your own praying. And I think that is a beneficial practice. I think it has a way of stirring life into our own prayer life. And I think this passage, in a particular way, I think would serve us to that end. But before we look at the content of this prayer, it might serve us to ask what may sound like a rudimentary question. It is this. Brothers and sisters, are you praying? And before we talk about what we're going to pray, is that a part of your life? Is that a neglected theme for you? It's a question that we contended with briefly at our men's meeting this past week. In any arena, be it the home, be it work, be it life as a citizen, part of a family of faith like this, how capable must I see myself to feel I can manage prayerlessly? How strong must I think I am to feel like I can navigate life, parenthood, marriage, friendships, with no voiced appeal for help from God? Maybe that you're not accustomed to thinking of prayerlessness as arrogance, but I don't know what else it could be. To neglect to voice frequently, often, daily, our need of God, and to appeal to Him for things we cannot generate, I think has the effect of humbling our hearts in a way that is proper, and I think will open the streams of God's grace to us, for God gives grace to humble people. So I ask you, are you praying? Before we look at the content of what ought be our prayers, am I, as a matter of routine, going before the Lord in communion and in fellowship, making tender entreaty, particularly for those under my care? If we were to broaden that question to include those that we love, I might ask, how regular, how deliberate, how focused and how scriptural are your prayers for those closest to you? If those under your care, gentlemen, are depending on you as an intercessor, a priest before God on their behalf, would we all not be served were our prayer lives to be honed to a razor's edge, to where our appeals are, as James says, mighty and effectual before God? Right, I'd ask the question another way. If, for those to whom you are most committed, if all that you asked for last week were granted, if God gave everything you appealed to God for on behalf of those you are bound to intercede for, what would they receive? Are your prayers limited to themes like health and safety? Would they just be healthy and safe? If God were to grant everything you asked for, would it be that they maybe passed a test or prospered in some kind of arena? And these are all valid things to appeal for and pray for. Maybe, like me, you're inclined to use the rather oblique term bless, that God would bless them, without really giving a good scripturally informed definition to that word in a way that's somewhat vague. Maybe your prayers are like that guy who said, give me ambiguity or give me something else. You know, just ambiguous. No real meat to it. No real content. No real direction or passage, passion, or real entreaty. We might be encouraged and I think pressed to pray more when we consider again, and this is not empty religious verbiage, this is true, brothers and sisters, what we most need, we cannot produce. I would hope that the gravity of that would sit in our laps for a moment. That greatest need for you, greatest need for your husband or for your wife. Your daughter's greatest need, the largest concern regarding your son, you cannot manufacture it. You cannot accomplish it by diligence or even instruction or patient parenting. In our own hearts, spiritual dullness, there are means, and there are scripturally ordained means that I think we must pursue. But there is not a switch I can turn that will awaken me from spiritual lethargy. I must have a work of God in my heart, the Spirit of God bringing new passion, new light, and new heart to my prayers. If worship is for you a listless matter, when we gather to sing these gospel-saturated songs, if you can just let the words fall out without really engaging the mind, then what we need is something that God can produce. And what we see in these prayers of Paul just hammer that home. Maturity that would characterize relationships. Humility. Hearts that are made new. The desire that you have for your children is not that they would just be moral and decent, but that they would be saved from sin and its consequences. That you cannot produce. That you cannot generate. Well, Paul here offers us what I think is a great pattern for focused, intentional, and God-centered praying. And it centers wholly on matters that are not temporal but are spiritual in nature. We're asking that God would do a thing in the hearts of those under our care. And it is a great privilege. When we sang, just a line may have just passed by in front of you in the last song that we sang, that the veil has been torn. Brothers and sisters, that is wonderful news to the people of God. That which separated us fully from God has been sheared, and we can now enter confidently into His presence day or night, frequently, often, constantly before Him in prayer. The Westminster defines prayer as the offering of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of sin, grateful acknowledgement of His mercies. So are there particular areas that you are asking for things that are agreeable to the will of God? And I'm thinking particularly in the area of intercession, particularly for those you are disciplined in praying for. Well, our text provides for us a Trinitarian prayer. Let's look at it together, verse 17. The prayer here is that God would, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that Father who is both glorious and who produces all that is glorious, that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom. I believe we can say that we are free to address each member of the Trinity in prayer, but I think this does reflect the typical ordinary pattern of prayer. We pray to the Father. When Jesus instructed us to pray, when He was answering the question, how ought we pray, or can you teach us to pray? Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father. Ordinary approach, the typical pattern for prayer is we address the Father in the name of the Son and aided or empowered by the Spirit. But to feel the sweetness of this, we must remember a theme that is in our recent memory, and that is that we have been adopted by grace. That we are sons and daughters of God. And there are many men in here that I feel real freedom to refer to as a treasured and precious friend. But there's nobody here I'd call daddy. I don't have that freedom. There are those under your care who do. I don't have the the freedom to approach you with that kind of, that would be very bold of me and inappropriate of me. But the doctrine of adoption is the marvelous truth that I can, not on the basis of merit, but in spite of demerit, that I can come claiming the righteousness of Christ, fully clean in Him, fully accepted in Christ, and call out to Him as Abba, Father. And when that truth settles on us, I think we're confronted with, why is that not just the constant aroma of our lives? If He is with me all the time, He hears me every time I pray, how is it that prayer would ever be a neglected thing? But we appeal to Him as the Father, the Father of glory, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, who wrote so many wonderful songs, wrote this one. It's a little more obscure hymn. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such that you can never ask too much. You're coming to a king, bring big things. If you're inclined to kind of pare back your prayers to make it a little more manageable for God, remember, you're coming to a king. Bring big things. I've prayed for young people, some of them even your children, who in a season of rebellion against their authorities and against God, and we have prayed not that they would just stay out of trouble, but that God would make them men and women of God. That's a big prayer. But you're coming to a king. That God would do big things in the hearts of those we treasure. We've moved, I think, into the real content of the prayer that Matt introduced for us last week on the heels of his words of thanksgiving. He comes now bringing large petitions. And when we see where Paul's prayer is aimed, I think we're going to see three primary heads, and we'll just deal with the first two, and then the remainder of the chapter we'll deal with the third. But the heads are these: in the knowledge of God, and this is built on God's self-revelation, we are praying for the hope to which we have been called to be seen, for the riches of His glorious inheritance in Christ to be known, then for the immeasurable greatness of His power to be experienced. And each of these is rooted in our knowledge of God, that we would know Him. In your knowledge of God, I think essentially is what we're praying. In your knowledge of God, find your hope. In your knowledge of God, we're going to unpack this in a moment, find your rich inheritance. And in your knowledge of God, find the immeasurable greatness of His power towards you. But it's all predicated on that last word in verse 17. That is that one we know, that we would know Him. It begins with Paul's concern that the Ephesians be given a spirit of wisdom. Depending on your translation, spirit may be lowercase or uppercase. Uppercase, I found some agreement among commentators. And even if this is not an intentional reference to the Spirit of God, which I think it is, if it's not, I think we can say that apart from the Spirit's work, what Paul is appealing for will not occur. So when he's praying for a spirit of wisdom, we have defined wisdom. I think it's a helpful definition. Wisdom is seeing all of life from God's perspective. So a prayer would be then that God would give us a spirit that allows us to discern and see life as it is in the spiritual realm, and I think beyond that in the temporal realm. So his concern is that the Ephesians would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that is God. So the question we might ask Paul and we might ask ourselves, what am I asking for God for? Or more specifically, what am I asking God to do in the lives of those closest to me? Or possibly you've yet to move off my first question, am I asking God for anything at all? Am I in the routine of praying? The focus of Paul's prayer is knowledge. The focus of his appeal is this. I want you to know something. I want something to happen in you so that you comprehend a thing. He will say later in the book that you will understand that which surpasses knowledge. I want you, the thing that you will never understand, understand. That thing which is beyond comprehension, that you would come to a fuller knowledge of. The focus of his prayer is that they would know something, that you may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We know that this was Paul's aspiration. I think if we were to isolate in Paul's writings a passage that really reveals his heart, he said, I just want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death. I want to know him. I want as a pattern of experience, I want my life to be marked by knowledge of Christ. How can I fully glorify a God I do not know? If I'm to pursue my chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, how can I enjoy a God that I do not know? So the prayer is that he would know, that they would know him, that they would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The heart of worship, I think, is that pattern. It's so reliable. God reveals something to us, and we respond, right? It's just revelation and response. We learn more of him, and our response is, it is responsive to all that he has revealed of his character and his attributes to us. We should be clear when we speak of knowledge of God, we are not talking about facts about God filling the mind. That is wholly insufficient, and that is not what is in view in this prayer. It is not that we would be able to parrot the catechism response. A child, even a young child, can learn the Westminster's definition. Who is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I think you can rattle that off in a way that has no heart and has no passion and has no life. It is not simply filling the mind with facts about God. We are talking about something categorically different. It is the experience of our lives. It is something that happens in the heart. We're going to see that in the direction we're going here in the next section. But that immaterial part of me is not simply my intellect, but it is that immaterial part of me that responds to God. If our objective was simply to fill the minds of those around us with facts about God, that we can accomplish. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that is God's work. It is a granted thing. It is a grace. And that is why we see it surfacing in an appeal here. That God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We must ask for it. Zophar's question to Job in Job chapter 11, can you by searching find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Truth is, what I know today of God is solely attributable to His self-revelation. Let me repeat that. What I know this day, what you know this day of God, is attributable to His kind self-revelation. And it is wonderful that He is a God who will be known. Scripture says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, neither let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm a God who exercises loving kindness and justice in the earth. For in these things do I delight, says the Lord. Knowledge of God does not come chiefly from diligent study. Let me pause here and make this point. It's not like some academic field, like you would study astronomy or dimensional analysis or art history or architecture, that if I apply enough diligence to it, I will come to full comprehension. It's different than that. Now we do know, Hebrews 11:6, God rewards diligent seeking. So I don't say that to discourage you in pursuing knowledge of God. He reveals Himself to those who diligently seek Him. The Bible says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we're not talking about going latent. If you understand that, then I think I've done a poor job communicating. We pursue Him and we press in and we use every viable means to know Him, acknowledging the whole time, unless God gives me a spirit of wisdom, we're going to come up short. So all of these means, I'm going to sit, and I see it each week, and some of you, I'll get emails through the week, I'll probably get some this week, where clarifying question, you said this, did you mean this or this? And I see you, and you got your pen in your hand, and your elbows on your knees, and you're ready to receive, and your whole posture is to receive truth. And I would commend that, and believe that is a scripturally ordered means of knowing God. But the whole time our posture is, oh God, that you would open my heart. God, that you would give me a mind that would receive this. That this truth would penetrate beyond just the intellect. But this would become the experience of my life. We will not be able to say, as God reveals Himself, and would not say if we could, that we just did the hard work and we buckled down and we focused and we finally got it. No, if I know God, it's because He revealed Himself to me. So we must pray that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. But I know of God, He has shown me. I cannot put Him in a dish and examine Him. Spurgeon said, well might a gnat drink in the entire ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. Helpful. And by the way, if I could, I wouldn't. If I could pursue Him to know Him, I wouldn't. Because my heart is depraved. Something needs to happen in my black heart or I will never turn to Him. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 is so explicit on this, and we could point to a number of scriptures. No one understands. No one seeks after God. I would never pursue Him. So Josiah Condor had it right when he said, oh Lord, I did not choose you. But that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. So we commend the excellencies of God before those we love and our children. We tell them that their theology ought to be tasted. Taste and see. The Lord is good. We prioritize worship and we instruct and we model Christ. But appetites for God come from God. So we must pray that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of God. I think we can say that this knowledge of God that ends that 17th verse is the basis on which the remaining graces, the three heads I referred to earlier, flow out of our knowledge of God. It is not one item in the list of requests, but it is the spring from which the other blessings flow. I know God in order that I would know my hope. I know God in order that I would know my inheritance among the saints. I know God in order that I may know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward me. So I think our focus in our prayers is that God would reveal Himself to us, and these derivative blessings will flow out of that marvelous spring. On a practical level, I think that is where we should leverage our influence. And I keep going back to parenting. I think this could be applied a number of directions. But I think with our children in particular, we want to leverage our influence in pressing them to know God. That they and that He will and He can be known and He will be known. That thing which appalled God in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people, He said, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Knowing God is the opposite of idolatry. Knowing Him is resting and delighting and worshiping Him over the temporal. It was Augustine who said, the heart of idolatry is using things I ought worship and worshiping things I ought use. We love and worship God as He reveals Himself to us. So it is that spring from which these other graces flow. Years ago, right after Rick Lyles bought his farm up in Granger County, I was riding with him out there. We got into East Knoxville and was headed up Loves Creek Road, and he pointed out, you may have seen that little, there's a little covering over a spring that people will line up there and they'll fill their jugs with water. And apparently the water must be very good there because there's generally always a couple of cars there waiting for people to fill up their jugs and bring them home. And I remember Rick just pointing out, he said, you know, ever since I was a little boy, anytime I come by here, it just seemed like there was always somebody over here drawing from this spring. And it's just been a constant source for all of these years, decade after decade, day and night, just steadily coming. And I've thought about that a lot of times. I think particularly as we're pointing people toward God, I think we can make an error in this way. I could say to you, or Matt could say to you, you come and I'm going to fill up little Dixie cups of water and pass them out and then come back next week and I'll give you another one. Or I can point you to the spring. And it just doesn't exhaust. It's never depleted. So the hope, the power, the inheritance flows out of that spring. The knowledge of God. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Maybe that in your mind you associate calling with a kind of ministerial call. Let me correct that. It is not a calling like a man might be called into ministry. This is not a pastor thing. It is a Christian thing. The hope to which you are called. Calling there is the work of the Spirit of God, convicting of sin, giving us eyes to see the glory of Christ. Calling is that thing which quickens us to embrace the gospel. So as a Christian, you have been called. Remember that from the golden chain, Romans chapter 8. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So all the predestined ones are called, all the called ones are justified, and all the justified ones are glorified. And that's the hope of the gospel. Now, what is this hope? The hope to which we are called. We've already established that word hope means something different in this setting than the way we would typically use it. We use, you know, I hope things turn, I hope the weather stays nice, I hope my team wins, I hope things turn around economically. It's not wishful thinking. Hope is a different thing there. You could insert the word confidence, and I think that would be a helpful way to say it. The confidence to which you are called. It is a settled certainty. It is a shalom of the Spirit. It is a deep, abiding faith and confidence that we are called to. So when He enlightened your eyes, when He called you, turning your heart toward Him, we are called to a place of certainty and confidence, hope. I love that verse of the song we sang this morning, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Now, those are words of confidence, aren't they? That would be an expression of our hope. So we are called to that certitude, that confidence, that place of deep and abiding faith. So what is Paul praying here? Paul's saying, okay, you know him, and as you know him, he will reveal to you, and you'll come to understand that great hope, rest, assurance, peace, and faith to which you are called. I think that one of the things that is noteworthy, I was talking about this morning to Caleb, is he is not asking here for greater blessings. I think this is so important we see this, particularly given where we've come over these last weeks. He is not asking for greater blessings, but a greater apprehension of the blessings that are already secured for us in Christ. If you live out your life with just this sense of maybe there's something else out there, some other experience that I've not fully gotten, I think we could be helped by this passage. I think we have to be warned against this thirst for experience that I think can be so grievous, misplaced. I think the reason is grievous is because what it says about Christ in the gospel. It could be that like a young, immature child on Christmas would hastily open up a gift and then just set it aside looking for the next gift. I wonder if we may hold a similar disposition toward the gospel, that maybe something else out there, some experience, and there are any number of things that we might be curious about. Some experience in meditation or a pilgrimage. Every now and then you'll hear about an event in the news where the face of Mary or the face of Jesus showed up in some unexpected place. And people will get in their cars and make a pilgrimage to it just with this hope for some. Maybe some inertia in the room is going to have an effect in their heart, in their spirit. While we would look at that and call it ludicrous, I wonder if maybe as believers, men and women of God, we look right past the glories of the gospel, wondering, is there some other experience out there for me? And I would say, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is all you need. Brothers and sisters, could you just let that rest on you for a moment? He is all you need. Christ is all you need. So the second half of chapter 1, I think, is Paul's desire framed in a prayer that the first half would be seen and known. I think what he is praying for in these last chapters is that they would go, or the second half of the chapter, would be that they point back to that opening volley of blessings, one right after another, and that a greater apprehension, appreciation, and delight in these themes would be their experience. So if you find yourself saying, well, I need some kind of transcendent spiritual experience, maybe through meditation or some other experience in life, if your curiosity about or desire for whatever remains out there experientially exceeds your delight in the gospel, then you don't understand the gospel. If that preoccupation with something out there has deflected your gaze from that central theme, which is the cross, then I would gently turn your gaze back to those opening verses. We would see them afresh, look to Christ. Were we to survey, and Matt took us there again last week, it was so helpful. You just survey the blessings that are in that passage. You are united, Christian. You are united to Christ in His life, in His death, and in His burial, and in His resurrection. We are in Him. How many times have you seen it? Those of you who are memorizing this passage, you're seeing it over and over again, aren't you? In Him. In Him. In Christ. In Christ Jesus. In Him. We are united to Him so that... David Providence and I were talking on the phone earlier this week. We were just talking about something completely unrelated. He was asking me a little bit about sermon preparation. We were just talking again about this union with Christ. And to recall every obedient act of Christ. This is wonderful. Every obedient act of Christ is credited to me as if it is mine. The full measure of His obedient life credited to me. That is the glory of our union with Him. His obedience becomes my obedience. His submission to the Father becomes my submission to the Father, so that positionally I bear His righteousness. Just look over those verses. His obedience, mine. He chose and predestined you. Again, not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of performance, but out of grace and to the praise of His glorious grace. And then He made you a child, verse 5. He made you sons and daughters, adopting you by grace. Then at great personal cost, He redeemed you, verse 7, through His own blood. Your sins, your actual sins, brothers and sisters, fully forgiven. Then He lavished you with sovereign favor. And the glories of the gospel just keep washing over us again and again and again in those verses. Now, can you see how it would be a profane thing to look at that and then say, maybe I need to go to some place in meditation that I've not experienced before. And I would say, rather than looking for something apart from the glories of the gospel, rather learn that every blessing is yours in Christ, and it is secured for us by grace. Well, beyond that, the hope that is yours in Christ, that hope, that confidence, that certainty, beyond that, in your knowledge of God, know your inheritance. That is, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And here, I think in this passage, he lifts our eyes up and looking toward an eternal and permanent portion. John Stott makes the point that if the hope to which we are called refers to the beginning of our salvation, then the inheritance is the end or the consummation of our inheritance. Let's look at it again in our context, and we're moving toward the end here. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, that confidence, that certitude. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Whatever that inheritance is, it is certain and immediate, present tense. It is abundant. He attaches wealth to it to help us understand it. It is glorious. And I would say it is coming. It is for another day. It is certain, it is abundant, it is glorious, and it is coming. Now I would say here we face the same interpretive challenge that we faced in verse 11 and verse 14. And that is this: is inheritance here something God receives or something God bestows? Is it that we are His inheritance? That's what possessive personal pronoun. It says His inheritance there. Or is the inheritance something that we will, in time, receive? Is the inheritance what we've been given or what we have become? And I think I'm going to apply it now as something we receive for this reason. And we touched on this last time we were there. His inheritance, that is, that possession of us as His prized and holy bride, His inheritance is our inheritance. Because His heart's made new, the thing that He loves, we love, and the prospect that He will in time receive full glory, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, is to us our greatest, it is the great prize of the gospel. So to say, is it His inheritance or is it our inheritance? I would say His inheritance is our inheritance. So regardless of how you interpret that passage, and there are able scholars on either side of that discussion, I think in some ways it's a moot point, because the fact that He will in time receive a spotless bride, purged of all iniquity, who will throughout all time declare His glory as His purchased possession. Can you imagine a more wonderful inheritance than that? So Paul's prayer is that their hope, their inheritance, would be seen and experienced. I think we get a hint of that in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24. It's a little easier to pray Paul's prayer than Christ's prayer. Christ is Christ. Paul, we can a little more identify with. John chapter 17 has been referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Jesus prays this prayer: Father, I desire that they also, so, whom You have given Me, that sounds like inheritance, doesn't it? Though that portion. Now, He'll say elsewhere, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Now, which comes first, the giving or the coming? All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. I desire that those who You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. Now, brothers and sisters, that is our inheritance. So it is a certain thing. It is a glorious thing. It is an abundant, it is wealth and riches. And it is a coming thing. And I think from time to time, it is wise for all of us just to be gently reminded to lift up our eyes and remember we were made for another age. Our hope is not fully in this world. We do not set our affections on things that are temporal, because the things that are temporal are passing away. But those things which are eternal, which are unseen, are eternal. So set your affection on things above. That we would live in a way that prioritizes eternal matters. I think of it so frequently. There are things that I will this week give real thought to, that I will obsess over and have anxiety over that 75 years from now will seem so preposterous. It would just seem like lunacy that I ever gave actual thought to such insignificant matters. So I think Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, my prayer for you, your prayer for one another, is that we would so prize that inheritance, that glorious thing that is coming. It is certain, it is glorious, it is abundant, that our eyes would be fixed on a coming day where all will be set right. And I will say that is the overflow of men and women who have made their central occupation, focus, and delight knowledge of God. The truth is, there's a point where you look at Beethoven and say, is that pretty much it? There's a point where you would look at Shakespeare and say, is that the full corpus? That's everything? Brothers and sisters, dive into this. And millennia from now, we will realize we have yet to begin this glorious exploration. We will never reflect back on it as an explored thing, but it will be our delight through all eternity. So lift up your eyes, embrace your inheritance, and rest in the hope that is yours in the gospel. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, what we most need will not come from a cleverly presented or crafted argument. We need to know and experience that which has been our focus this day. That you would mercifully, and for the sake of your own name, and to display your glory, that you would open our eyes. Lord, it's fully possible that we have groped through this week with little awareness. The hope to which we've been called. It's possible that we have navigated crises this week like people who have no gospel. So would you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we might see that hope to which we've been called? And beyond that, would you shield us from the tragic overinvestment in common matters, temporal matters? Lord, grant that mercifully before us, hovering before us every day, our inheritance, that glorious prospect, rich, abundant, certain, coming, that it would hover before us in a way that delights us as it did Christ when he considered the joy that was set before him. Lord, we pray that mercifully as we do that, as by grace we see afresh themes that we are well familiar with, as by grace we see them afresh, may it provide for us perspective to the inevitable hardships of life. Lord, we confess to you that our love is so weak compared to what you are due. So we pray that as we know you more, and we're confident we will, as we know you more, we will love you more. We will worship you as you are due. So grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.